Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll finish up that which we introduced last week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we will read verses 8 through 12. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We are still in the Beatitude. Blessed are those who are, or they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we have chosen this passage because the Apostle has some very interesting things to tell us about persecution and our attitude toward it. So the first thing then that I want to show you is, I just want to bring you back thinking-wise, mentally, to where we were last week. The Apostle was talking about the persecutions that he endured in Asia Minor in four particular cities, three of them mentioned here, four in that first missionary journey, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And in those four cities, the Apostle met with such severe persecution that at one point he was drawn out of the city and stoned in the city, drawn out of the city as dead, and the disciples came. Perhaps they believed he was dead and they were going to care for his body and bury him. But he stood up in their midst and went back into the city, and after going a couple of other places, came back round in that same circuit and preached the Word of God yet again. The Apostle here then recalls this historical circumstance to Timothy to give him courage and to preach a little bit, to speak a little bit on persecution and what expectation we ought to have as Christians. Notice that in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The first thing that he says there is that word all. Now, in saying all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, he does use that universal term, and I believe that he uses it in meaning that very universal aspect of the word all. Sometimes the word all in Scripture doesn't mean all. It means all of a particular class, all of a particular region, all within a particular class in a particular region, and so on. For instance, when it says that all Jerusalem was coming out to see John Baptist in the wilderness while he was baptizing, well, we don't believe it was every man, woman, and child. But we believe that there were so many that were going out that it seemed like all. That John's ministry was a popular ministry. But it's not necessary that every last person that was in Jerusalem and Judea visit John Baptist out in the desert. Here, I believe what the Apostle Paul is talking about is that there's a particular class of people, and he's going to describe those class of people. And then he's going to say that all of those within that class will suffer persecution. It is a reasonable expectation for them. It's something that they ought not to be surprised at. Peter himself, as we saw back in 2 Peter chapter 2, he said, First Peter chapter 2, beloved, think it not strange. Paul tells them here, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now we must say, well, gee, I haven't suffered persecution. Well, maybe you have and maybe you haven't. Maybe you don't know some of the persecution that you've suffered. Or maybe you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. And we'll get to that later. But the point here is that what the apostle is telling us is that there is indeed a universal aspect of persecution. Now, that persecution may take various forms. It may not be the type of persecution that ends in giving up one's life, although many in the Christian faith have been called to do that throughout her history. But it may not be that kind of persecution. It may not be the kind of persecution that lands one in prison for a time, although many in the Christian church in times past and even today in certain parts of the world are being put to that kind of treatment. It may not be the kind of persecution that will prevent perhaps a father from getting a job, from providing for his family, although there are those even in today's church throughout the world that are so used. There are many different forms this persecution can take. Let us not think that because we're not being killed all the day long that we're not doing our duty. Perhaps we are doing our duty, and the Lord has granted us in this age a respite from such dire persecution, although I will tell you that some persecution does take place even in our society. And we've talked about that. It is that marginalization, right? That shuttling people off to a side avenue, to an eddy current of no influence. It is that people don't want to be around you, so they press you out of their society. That kind of persecution. And that does happen quite often, or ought to happen quite often in our day. But the all here is indeed a universal. I believe that it is a universal. I believe what the apostle is telling us here is that it is a reasonable expectation, that we ought not to be surprised. This comports with the rest of Scripture when Peter tells us to think it not strange when Jesus says if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, what are they going to call you? If they persecuted me, what are they going to do to you? Speaking to his disciples and by way of application to us as well. So this brings up a very important point for us, and that is that if that all is true and we're not seeing it, then we must consider our walk. We must consider whether or not we are doing what the apostle said. If we are in or within the category of which to which the all applies. Right? The all applies to some category. Are we within that category? Or are we not? Well, let's take a look at the category. Let's kind of drill down, hone in on those things. First of all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's start with the word will there. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say all who do, but all who will live godly in Christ Jesus. And of course, the Greek there is that word will, thelema. And it has to do with what your will is, what your wanter does. You have within your inner man, within your thinking capacity, within your rational self, within your inner man, within your soul, within your mind, with your immaterial nature, you have something that we call the will. The will is those things that you want to do, you desire to do. It is those types of things that you stretch for, you reach for. They are desirable to you. You are willing to do them. You are forward to do them. That is your will. The will can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. We can have a will toward good things and a will toward evil things. Of course, we've all seen that. But what does it take for someone to will, to desire, to live godly in Christ Jesus? Well, the first thing is that there must be a new heart. To live godly in Christ Jesus doesn't arise out of an unregenerate heart. Right? The mind of the flesh, or the mind bent on the flesh, is what? Enmity against the law of God. It's not subject to the law of God. Can't be subject to the law of God. Romans chapter 8. When the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, and this is one of the key indicators for us to tell us that the Apostle there is talking about himself as a regenerate man, among other things in that passage, where he says, what? I delight in the law of God after the inner man. And what does that tell us about the Apostle? It tells us that he has a new heart, because an unregenerate heart cannot delight in the law of God. So this persecution, in order for it to be right persecution, has to arise out of a regenerated heart. It is a heart that loves, that desires to do the will of God. A heart that desires to, quote unquote, live godly in Christ Jesus. In order for persecution to be a commendable thing, it must be perpetrated upon regenerate folks. Now, we don't have regeneration goggles, you know that. We've talked about that many times. But still, in our study this afternoon, even, in chapter 5 of Richard Allain's Heartwork, there are signs of regeneration. There are things that we look for pertaining to regeneration. We do look for those signposts, those things that God has placed within us. For instance, the will to do the law of God, the will to live godly in Christ Jesus. There are those who are persecuted in our day and age, and their will is simply to stand out. That doesn't count. That's not blessing. That's being buffeted for your own faults. There are some who are persecuted because they will live like a pit bull in Christ Jesus. That doesn't count. There are those who are kind of like a cactus. Or the closer you get to them, the more you realize they're full of stickers, that one. That doesn't count. That's not what the Apostle's talking about. The Apostle Paul is talking about those who have a true, heartfelt desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of persecution. When that persecution comes upon those kinds of people, then that is that blessed persecution from God. Blessed persecution? Well, yeah, isn't that what we're studying? Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what is the first thing that we must enjoin then upon us if we are going to be persecuted rightly? We must enjoin regeneration upon one another. It is my job as a minister of the gospel to hold out that there is such a thing as having a new heart. That there is such a thing as casting all upon Christ. That there is such a thing as repudiating with a D, your own righteousness. Repudiating every work and every fine thing that you can do and giving them up for what Christ has done. There is such a thing as having faith in Christ and in Him alone. And there is such a thing as God regenerating. There is such a thing as God granting a new heart. Do you have a new heart? Or are you still playing with the old one? Do you have a new heart? Are you putting yourself in the places where that new heart will be found? You say, well, you know, I can't give myself a new heart. You're right, you can't. God gives you a new heart. You say, well, I can't have a circumcised heart, a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. God must do that. Yes, and yet the Lord tells the Israelitish church in Jeremiah chapter 4, I believe it is, where He says, circumcise the foreskins of your heart. Be ye no more stiff-necked. Well, what kind of ability do the ancient Israelites have to circumcise the foreskins of their heart? None. What ability do you have to give yourself a new heart? None. But let me ask you, is getting a new heart something worth stretching for? Even though you cannot grant yourself a new heart, does that mean then you stay sullen in your room until you get one? That is not biblical Calvinism. Oh, I know, we get that caricature sometimes. But that's not biblical Calvinism. It's not waiting in our room until we get a new heart. It's not sullenly crossing our arms and saying, well, God must give me a new heart. If you wanted something from someone that you had no power to get for yourself, what would you do? If you were a beggar and you wanted a meal, would you wait in your room for someone to show up at the door? If you had no visible means of support, if some deep and dark providence came upon you so that you could not provide your daily food, would you simply wait with your arms crossed in your room until food showed up at the door? No. Even though you could not provide one morsel for yourself, you would put yourself in the way of blessing where that morsel could be found. You would bring yourself out into the highways and byways and call to those passers-by, begging bread from them rather than to starve in your room, sullen. So while, brethren, we cannot give ourselves a new heart, we can certainly run in the places where a new heart can be found. We can read God's Word. We can pray. We can be found in the assembly of the saints. We can pay diligent attention to the means of grace. You see, having a new heart, it's not yours to give. It's only yours to receive. But if you're forward to receive it, where are you going to be? You're going to be found in the places where the new hearts are given out. You're going to spend time reading and studying God's Word, praying to Him if He will only but hear and grant to you the desires of your heart, rescue you out of your sin and misery, grant you a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. You'll be found running in the ways where the new hearts are dispensed. Oh, it is a wicked caricature of Calvinism to say that we believe that people are going to be saved apart from means. No. You'll be found where the preaching of the gospel is. You will run in the ruts, and by ruts I mean the roads of gospel traffic. And there is where you'll find that new heart. And you'll find that God brought you to the place where those hearts were being dispensed, and that you, with empty hands, received the new heart. Those who would live godly in Christ Jesus, those who don't have new hearts, won't live godly in Christ Jesus. They have no desire to do so. Persecution, in order for it to be a blessed persecution, comes upon those who have a new heart, those who would live godly in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 5 through 9. What does that tell us? I think we've already touched on that, but just to read it for our understanding, or for our greater understanding. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So living godly in Christ Jesus means here that the life which is antithetical to the life of those who live in the world, this is a life that is lived by people who have a new heart. But not only that, it is characterized first. What does the apostle say? It is characterized first by a desire. We may have a desire and may not find the strength to fulfill the desire, but do you have the desire? The desire is one of those marks of the new heart. And that new heart will be had only by those who are running in the places where new hearts are dispensed. Do not think that to remain sullen and hard, even under the means of grace, is forward to receiving such new hearts. All right, so that's the first point. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus. All right, so then the second point is it must be for godly living and not for sinful living that we suffer. And when he uses the word godly, he uses a word that means commensurate with the religion of Jehovah. It's not, you know, that word that he uses here for godliness, I mean, it's a fairly generic word. It's the Greek word eusebia. Now, that Greek word eusebia means simply godliness or piety. But we know from the rest of Scripture that if we're going to talk about living godly, that it is to the one true God that we live godly. There are, I suppose, Muslims and Buddhists and Taoists and Shintoists and other idolaters, even present-day Jews and other idolaters that live in a very quote-unquote godly way. And I put that in quotes, in quotations, because it's very important that we make the distinction that our society seems unwilling to make, that there is a godliness that is pertaining to the religion of Yahweh that is different from the godliness of all other religions, because it's the only true God versus the other competitors for that attention. So when it says that we are to desire to live godly, that means that we are to live according to the way God has commanded that we live, and that we ought to suffer for that and for nothing else. Now, we've seen this time and time again. We saw it especially in 1 Peter chapters 2, 3, and 4. In 1 Peter 2, 3, and 4, Peter said, you know, let none of you suffer as what? A murderer, an evildoer, one who meddles in other men's manner, in other men's matters. Don't be persecuted for that. That's not persecution. That's simply suffering for your own faults. And those who suffer for such things, while they may raise their hand and say, hey, I'm being persecuted for the faith, we say, well, what the apostle says is those who would live godly, not those who live profanely. There are those Christians, and as we saw out of Romans chapter 13 in our reading this morning, there are those who call themselves Christians that are plainly subversive to the civil government. When they are persecuted, that's not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's being persecuted not at all, but being punished for their rebellion and sedition. There is such a thing as sedition. There is such a thing, and it is becoming more prevalent in Christian circles, even in some cases creeping into Reformed churches. We've seen examples of it, even in our own experience. I chatted with a guy, internet emails, sharing back and forth, and the church that he went to up in the Pacific Northwest was even farther out than the one that we saw. There were people ready to throw off the civil government right now because, you know, nation building is not a constitutional construct. Well, we agree that nation building overseas is not a constitutional construct. We understand that. We don't think our government ought to be involved in such things. But that doesn't mean we end up being subversive or seditious. There are means, there are ways to address such grievances even within our government. And so, when those under the banner of Christianity become seditious and they're buffeted for it, they're being buffeted for their own faults. They're not living godly in Christ Jesus. Because godliness requires that we honor those to whom honor is due. That we fear those to whom fear is due. That we reverence the offices of the magistracy in our society. Why? Because they are ordained of God. Living godly in Christ Jesus simply means that we live according to that which the Scriptures tell us is godly. Right? That's pretty simple. It seems pretty simple, and yet there are those groups that have risen up time and again for one cause or another, end up being buffeted for it, call it persecution, and the rest of the church simply says, yeah, that's persecution for righteousness' sake. Well, what about the guy that rose up and shot the abortionist or bombed the abortion clinic? Now, we don't condone abortion Oh no! It is a wicked blight on our society, on our nation. But we also condemn lawlessness. That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. That's not living godly. Living godly. That's the kind of suffering that we are to undergo as Christians. Endeavoring to live those quiet and peaceable lives, praying for the magistrates that prey, EY, upon us for our godly living. Respecting their authority and their persons because they are God's ministers. Honoring those structures even within the church. How many of you have seen people that exist within the church that develop a view of the pastorate or of the eldership of the church that is less than what it ought to be? And when those pastors and elders begin to speak with that subversive attitude, or the person who has that subversive attitude, the first foul that is claimed is, "I'm being persecuted." Well, no. The persecution that we must suffer is for living godly. Now, what this means is that no matter how far your persecutors go in persecuting you, you remain stellar in your behavior. Why do you want to give your persecutors a foothold? And let me tell you, they will. But what the apostle here tells us is, irrespective of what they do, irrespective of what your persecutors do, you live godly. You show forth the example of what godly living is. Their misbehavior does not excuse your misbehavior. Living godly. Then the next, godliness in Christ Jesus. Godliness in Christ Jesus. Now this distinguishes piety or devotion considered generally with a peculiarly Christian piety. That which has its life in Jesus Christ, in His Spirit, in all the means at His disposal for building His saints up in godly living. Notice it is not Pharisaic self-discipline. That's not godliness. It is not Pharisaic accusation of others for their lack of holiness. You remember in Luke chapter 18? In Luke chapter 18, when the Pharisee and the publican went to the temple to pray, what did the Pharisee pray? Well, among other things, he says, "I thank thee that I'm not like him." When Jesus spoke against that Pharisee for his self-righteousness, many in our society today in Christian circles are want to cry, "Foul, you're persecuting me, brother." No. No, that's not living godly in Christ Jesus. Living godly in Christ Jesus is not Pharisaic self-discipline, tithing of mint, anise, and cumin, and leaving off the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy. But it is living godly in Christ Jesus. That is, it's being approachable, not unapproachable. Humble, not haughty. It means being something other than nobler than those around you. Notice in James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Don't call it persecution if you have glory, if you have envy and strife in your hearts. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, if that's what you're doing and you're suffering for it, That's living godly in Christ Jesus. But the bar is high, brethren. The bar is high. It is a humble, meek piety in common with Christ's own piety, for it is found of Him. Notice, it is living godly in Christ Jesus. And so, if they would recognize Christ, they ought to recognize you. Or they ought to recognize Christ in you as you live. And as they persecuted Christ for what He did, they will persecute you if you're living godly in Christ Jesus. That is the blessed persecution. And there's all kinds of other types that are not so blessed. And they're really not persecution at all. All right, so now note here that the apostle all but guarantees those who live thus shall be persecuted. And this comes from the diametrical opposition, which the Scriptures often describe, that exists between the ungodly and the godly. There exists a diametrical opposition between the godly and the ungodly. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus and those who live some other way. And we've seen this. Just let me in this context remind you, John tells us in 1 John, he says, love one another, not like Cain, who was of the wicked one. And he slew his brother Abel. And why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. What incensed Cain? The righteous living of Abel. That's what incensed Cain and caused him to rise up against him. You see, the apostle assumes here, because of that antithetical principle, because of the principle of two humanities, that there will be persecution for those who live godly in Christ Jesus. Brethren, they just can't stand it when you do that. They have to comment. There must be a snide remark. There must be an askance glance. There must be some wayward thought. There must be some marginalization, patronization, putting out of the society. There must be. They cannot but do otherwise, because by your godly living in Christ Jesus, you witness to their sins, and they don't want to be reminded of that at any cost. But there's something else that this presupposes, and this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time that remains. If you didn't get anything else, get this. The antithesis is real. There are two humanities. And Paul here presupposes that we will be engaged in the world. He presupposes, you see, if all we did was enclave up together, if all we did was live in our own little spot, if all we did was what we call in our parlance today, world flight, if that's all we did, there would never be persecution. You know why? Because we'd just have to speak with one another. We would only spend time with one another. There it would be all sweetness and encouragement. Now we know that sometimes even within the church we find this persecution. But I don't think that's the apostle's point here. I think the apostle's point here is that he is pressing us to a hearty engagement with the culture. A hearty engagement with the society in which we live. He's not telling us to flee the world. He's telling us to live in it, but not of it. And He's telling us to witness godly living in Christ Jesus forward within that world. So He's telling us then to be the best at what we do in any of our callings. What He's telling us is that we ought to be very much engaged in the world. Now, let me tell you what this is not. Let me tell you what it's not, because there's much confusion on this point as well. It is not sending our children out into the jaws of wickedness. That's not what we're talking about here. There is that concept that we have in our society, and it's too bad that it's been co-opted by public schools, because I simply don't like that. But this old German word that has come into our language, kindergarten. You know, kindergarten. You know what that word means? It means this place, this nice, safe garden where we can raise our little plants, our little kiddos. It's the kindergarten. It's the place where they're protected. They're walled up. The soil is fertile. They're watered rightly. They're cared for. They're protected. In the winter, we pull the translucent over it to keep them warm. In the summer, we open it wide and we provide the shade to keep them from getting burnt. And in the in-between times, we open it up when it's hospitable for them. They're the kindergarten. They're what we're raising up in the kinder. They're the kinders that we're raising up in the garden. Right? There are little plants growing up around our table like olive trees. We don't throw our kids out the front door into the world and say, now go do battle. No. That's not what we're talking about here. We had some friends back in California that did that. In fact, they thought very much, very highly, they were very forward to throw their kids out into the world to be witnesses for Jesus. One of them went to jail. One of them died in a drug deal gone wrong in his teens. See, it doesn't happen that way. They're influenced for the worse. They're not an influence for the better. They're not ready. They're not ready to leave the garden. So that's not what we're talking about. It's not what we're talking about. But the other thing we're not talking about is world flight. We're not talking about us as an enclave of Christians that retreat back without any engagement in the world. We're talking about raising our children in the garden and bringing them up as those plants, those strong plants that will be able one day to be planted out in the forest and grow of their own accord, because they will have weathered those problems that have come up in the garden under the protected environment of the garden. But brothers and sisters, this has implications for us as parents. Not only how we raise our children, but how we engage the culture. Because engage it we must. The apostle here presupposes that we will be a people engaged in the culture. He presupposes that men, you will be out earning a living. And I want some of you young men, I want you to grow up and to be some of the best bioethicists we have in this nation. I want Christian morality brought to bear on bioethics in this country, because that is indeed, in the Huxley sense of the word, a brave new world. I want some of you to be doctors, because the care of Christ and the dignity of human life need to merge together in medicine. I want some of you to be lawyers, because the great lawgiver himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to be brought to bear on any legal system in no matter what country it's found. I want some of you young men to be great shopkeepers. I want you to be great at retail, so that you will show all of the retailers around you that you don't cheat your customers, that you give them a fair product for a fair price, that you stand behind the products that you sell, that you're not simply trying to put money in your pocket or food on the table, that you're providing a service. I want some of you to be plumbers or electricians or carpenters, because you're working for the Creator of the universe that built it all. And when you learn what plumb and straight and level is, you learn what a line is. You learn all of those other things that result in good construction. What are you doing? You're simply showing forth the rule by which God has created the universe. And when you can bring Christian morality to bear on that stinky old construction site, what a great service you'll be doing to those who are around you, even though they may persecute you for it. You see, the apostle here presupposes, and if I missed your trade, forgive me, but all lawful callings are indeed lawful and must be claimed, must be used as a means of engagement with the culture. Paul presupposes not world flight, but engagement. You say, but Reverend Riddell, the only way I can learn bioethics is to submit myself to people that don't share our commitments. Yes. but they are your commitments. And we're not going to send you out of here until you're ready. Your parents aren't going to send you out to that college to be polluted by those men, but to spoil what Egypt has to give and to use it for God's glory. Brothers and sisters, Paul here presupposes a robust engagement. Mothers, you're not exempt from this. You don't get to spend all day at the house. What did that Proverbs 31 woman do? She was out. She was engaged in the culture. Her husband was known in the gates, and she was known as a praise to him. She wasn't known as that lady that you never see who never leaves the front door. And so as we, mothers, as you go out and you trade in the marketplace, and as you go to the grocer and to the baker and the candlestick maker and the butcher, and as you go to all of those places, is your reputation one who lives godly in Christ Jesus? Are you engaged in the culture? Children, are you readying yourself for the day when you'll go out of the garden's gate? Now you see, there's only two choices here. There really are only two choices. Either we will live godly in Christ Jesus or we will not. If we live godly in Christ Jesus, engaging the culture, we will be persecuted. But the Lord has been pleased by such persecution as that to gain whole cultures to Himself. He's done that. And I don't know what He has in mind. He may decide to do that again. America may be a place two generations from now, seeing that the ungodly are not having children and we are. As we raise them up in that ever-expanding garden, and they become the bioethicists and the legal minds and the doctors and the plumbers and the electricians and the delivery folk and those who trade, those who buy and sell, merchants, wholesalers, retailers. As those children are made secure in the garden and sent out, who knows what the Lord will do in the next generation. There may be dire persecution at the beginning, but as the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church and the overturning of cultures, who knows what the Lord will do. But you see, we won't find it in world flight. We won't find it in living as an enclave or a ghetto. We won't find it in our holy huddle till Jesus comes again. Where we will find the persecution is we will find it as we engage the culture. We will find it as we press the ideas, the ideology of the Lord Jesus Christ in thought and word and deed to our culture. And so as we meet with the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, as we meet with the city officials, the lawyers, the doctors, the businessmen, the merchants of this world, and we press the claims of Christ, and we live godly in Christ Jesus, you see, this is how the Lord refines His people and overturns worlds. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so the apostle presupposes that we're out there where we will be seen as those who are living godly in Christ Jesus. And yes, we will be a thorn in the side of those who want to run roughshod over the sanctity of human life. Those who want to run roughshod over honest business dealings. Those who want to run roughshod over those whom we hire, not giving them any benefits so they can care for their families. We will be the kind of people who are thorns in the side of those who work only to line their pockets rather than unto the glory of Jesus Christ, because we're living godly in Christ Jesus. Children, are you readying yourself? Are you preparing yourself? Do you see the wideness and greatness of the calling that the Lord has before you as doctors, lawyers, plumbers, electricians, bioethicists, mothers? Do you see the greatness of that calling and how you must be hardening yourself today? you know, you've seen your moms and dads do that. They go to the store in February when the wind is still blowing outside, when there's still sleet falling, and they buy the tomato seeds. And they have these little things that look like egg crates. And they carefully place seed by seed in each of those little pockets that has a little bit of dirt in it. And then they put them on a sunny windowsill. And they wait for the sprouts to come up. And those seeds come up, and they all come up all curled like this. And then they unfurl, and those leaves begin to take in that warm and friendly sunshine. And then what do? Well, they leave them by that windowsill till they grow up a little bit, get a little taller. It gets a little warmer outside. And then they begin to do what we old gardeners call hardening them off. And so about an hour a day or 2 hours a day, we set them out in the weather. Let them take a little wind. Let them take a little coolness. Let them take a little rain falling on their leaves. Then bring them back in where it's safe. Put them back out a little longer the next day until that day when they're put out in the garden and they grow up. Children, do you understand? You have a high and holy calling to live godly in Christ Jesus, but not quite yet, because we're not quite finished with you. We're still hardening you off. But that day will come when you'll take your place with your fathers and your mothers out there, engaged in the culture. And whatever your calling is, bringing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to bear upon it. Bringing the morality of Christ to bear upon your calling. What a high, holy, and wondrous calling God has given us, whatever that calling is. To be engaged in the culture, to suffer for His name's sake. And who knows what the Lord will do by such a process as that. If we can continue the garden analogy for a little longer, perhaps He might cause that garden of His to grow up into a mighty tree, although it started out the least of all seeds. A tree so big that birds are coming and lodging in the nests, that people are grabbing hold of the skirt of the Jew and saying, "What? Take us to Jerusalem and teach us the ways of Yahweh. We've heard that there is a God among you." How will it happen? How will it take place? It will take place by living godly in Christ Jesus. Out there, not in here. Now the next point, give me 5 minutes and we'll be done, is that not only must we do it out there, we must also do it in here. We must also live godly in Christ Jesus in here. For I see it, as I see it, two reasons. To help one another, to show one another how we must live out there. That's the first. But the second reason is that much of the persecution that we will endure will come from within the church. And we've talked about this before, but we need to face this squarely, brethren. And that is that Jesus Christ Himself was persecuted from within the church. Paul himself was persecuted from within the church. That there were those at Corinth that doubted of Paul's apostleship and spoke evil of him because he was a great gospel preacher. That Paul was persecuted by the Judaizers in the church of his day. And yet, it was still necessary for the Apostle Paul to live godly in Christ Jesus. It is necessary for us, either in the church or out of the church, to live godly in Christ Jesus and to take the lumps that come with living that way, knowing that that is from the Lord, a blessed thing. The Lord overturns governments and societies and churches by such things as those. So then, no matter what the outcome, those who live godly in Christ Jesus are to live in the church as our home and in the world as away from home, faithfully in both places. In the church, we must not neglect doctrine. We must believe the right things. We must not neglect worship. We must serve God first and foremost. We must not neglect serving one another. And we must stop biting and devouring one another. And we must stop waiting to be served, but look to serve. We must submit ourselves to those authorities that the Lord has placed in the church as that service Christ commands to those He has set therein. Hebrews 13:7 and 17. And if we do this, we will be persecuted, even by those in the church. The closer we get to a truly biblical practice, the more we will be set at naught by the mainstream and errant sidestream of Christianity. Did you hear that? Write this one down. The closer we get to a truly biblical practice, the more we will be set at naught by the mainstream and errant sidestream of Christianity. However, if the Lord wills, as we stand before a watching church, we may gain here and there. Who knows what the Lord will do? And in the world, we must shine as lights in the darkness. Philippians 2:14 and 15. This means that as light cannot be hid, so we cannot. And as we move through the Beatitudes, and we'll be done here in a few weeks, and head on to Matthew 5:14, we'll see that the city on the hill cannot be hid. No man lights a candle and puts it under a basket. You must start in the home, for it is... this is a big point. I have to back up for just a second. This persecution, this stalwartness, it needs to be in the home, but it is possible to have a great home life in an apostate church. It is also possible to be in a great church and have an apostate home life. You see, both must work together. We don't exalt the home over the church, and we don't exalt the church over the home. Both must work together. We must be stalwarts in church. We must do those things that God has said that we must do here so that we may be effective out there. But the same is true of the home. We must live as fathers and mothers in the home, guiding and directing our children in the right ways. Or if we're single, if we're empty nesters, whatever our situation is, again, we are to be engaged, but it must begin. We must find our strength here. The battle has to be out there, not here. This is why it is so wicked, so difficult, that the church is so divided that we become those that bite and devour one another. Because we've left off living godly in Christ Jesus before a watching world so we can turn on one another. We'll never influence the culture in the way we're supposed to. This must be the place where we come and bind up one another's wounds. This must be the place where we come and strengthen those weak hands and make straight those feeble knees. This must be that place. We will have tribulation, Jesus said. This is why the church must be strong to fend off those worldly attacks of falsehood, the lies that pour in daily. And as we said above of the church, so also in the world, the closer we get to a truly biblical practice, the more closely we live godly in Christ Jesus, the more we will be a marked people. That is why we need each other so much. That is why we must have a robust practice of private worship. In the world, we will have tribulation, Jesus said. Let us not have it in the church. And so the outcome, what is the outcome? Oh, that's great. This is the most comforting portion of all. The outcome belongs to Christ. The outcome belongs to Christ. There are times in the history of the church when God had a very small remnant of great godly people that were supposed to fight with all their strength and lose. They were supposed to lose. There are times when God has brought His church to its knees at 8 people. There are times when God has caused His church to flourish and to spread from one end of the globe to the other. The outcomes belong to Him. It's our job to do our duty, to live godly in Christ Jesus in the home, in the church, in the world. Christ will take care of the outcomes. Remember, kingdoms rise or fall at Christ's behest. Matthew 16:18 said what? On this rock I, Jesus said, will build my church. You see, the outcome belongs to Him. Now, do we want him? Do we want his church to expand? Do we want it to be glorious? Yes. Then what are we going to do? Well, just like regeneration, we're going to run in the ruts. We're going to run in those paths that make for a robust church. We're going to live godly in Christ Jesus. And then as we read in Romans chapter 3, 13, 1 through 3, we read that those powers that be are ordained of God, and He will set up one king and take down another at His own will. If you don't believe me, read the words of great King Nebuchadnezzar, who was made to eat grass like an ox. And he said, "Now I know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, that He sets one up, takes another down at His own will. So then, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." This presupposes regeneration, godly living in Christ, following Christ's example. It presupposes engagement with the culture and engagement with those errorists, even in the church. And who knows what God will do with such a people like that. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the words of the Apostle Paul. We thank Thee for that which he has prepared us for in his so wise words, that we can expect such things. That the Apostle Peter told us the same, that we ought to think it not strange when we are put to the worst by those who live ungodly and worldly. That our Lord Jesus Himself told us that in the world we will have tribulation. And we thank Thee that He has overcome the world, that we can have comfort, that whatever befalls us by godly living in Christ Jesus is indeed a blessed thing. We pray that we might be those stalwarts. We pray that we might raise our children in that protected garden and ready them for the time when they will go forward and raise their children in another protected garden. We pray that we might engage our culture as Christians, honest, loyal, courageous. And we pray, Father, that in so doing, that Thou wouldst protect and support us in the dark days of persecution that will inevitably come as a result of such godly living. Help us not to fear, but courageously to take up this blessed duty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.